Luke chapter 22. Now we did a triple jump through chapter 21, a hop, skip, and a jump. We did not get into the depths of prophecy. We just talked about the fact that there's a lot of times a near and far fulfillment of prophecy. Sure enough, as Jesus said, these stones are going to be lifted off of each other completely there on the Temple Mount, Herod's great temple. That did happen in 70 AD, but we see how Jesus was also speaking about his return and the end of the age. And he ended that section by saying what? Well, I called it stop, look, and listen. Take heed to yourself there in verse 34. Consider these things lest you wander into basically drugs, alcohol, and the cares of life, is what he said. And then he said, and watch, therefore, and pray. So to take heed to your life, in light of this fact, the Lord is coming back and judging everything. We want to look up because our redemption draws near. We want to take heed to that. We want to watch and be praying. And if you were here last week, we summed that up by saying, stop living independent of God as though you're separated from him, as though you're dead to him. Stop living that way. We're used to that way of living, but that is not what God calls us to anymore. We're to start living dependent upon the Lord in everything, walking in the newness of life with that hope of redemption that we are looking for. And so in light of these revelations of who God is and what's coming and the encouragement to look up, your redemption draws near, chapter 22, verse 1, now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. And then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12, and he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray Jesus to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Now look at this contrast. The promises that Jesus has made to those that follow him. And then he's got this inner circle amongst his disciples of the 12 men that he chose to be apostles, the ones that would be sent by him as a witness of him into the world. Judas is one of those 12. We see the chief priests and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the leaders in Israel are pushing farther away from Jesus. And we've talked about this. As Jesus truly reveals the heart of God to them, they, in the name of God, push God away. And we see this huge contrast occurring. Those that are rejecting him as it gets brighter, the revelation of who he is, and those that are embracing him as it gets brighter. And so Judas is revealed as one that's going to betray him. I'm amazed at that. He lays aside everything Jesus did. Think of the miracles, the gospel that includes the poor, the sinners are welcomed. He rejects all of that, laying it aside. All that Jesus taught, all that he warned about, all that he offers. And in so doing, his unbelief is ultimately revealed as rebellion against God. And when it says here in verse 3 that Satan entered him, the idea is this. The enemy of God confirmed, Judas, you're making yourself an enemy of God. So he empowered that decision. That's important to see. Satan didn't steal Judas. Judas chose to resist God in the evidence of all of that. It isn't just somebody, like Judas wasn't saying, well, you know, I don't know, maybe he's the Messiah, maybe not. It wasn't that. It was, I reject all of the very clear, powerful evidence of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to betray him. And of course, Satan empowers that decision. And so in verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, Jesus did, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. And so they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. And then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And then he will show you a large furnished upper room and there make ready. So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Who was this? Peter and John came to Jesus, and Jesus says, go prepare the Passover. Where? Well, as you enter the city, there'll be a guy carrying water, and we follow him into the house, and then ask the master of that house, where's the room that the master once prepared for the Passover? And he'll show you the upper room, and go there and prepare. It's a secret. You wouldn't be able to follow those instructions even if you heard the instructions. You'd have to go with Peter and John. So look at the stage. Judas has decided, I'm going to betray Jesus. Goes to the leaders and says, I'll get you a situation where he's away from the crowd alone, and then you can take him. And they said, great, if you do that, we'll give you 30 pieces of silver. And he says, excellent, bargain. They shake on it, and he goes out. So he's right now in process of trying to find an opportunity where he can tell the chief priests, Jesus is going to be alone with us in this situation, and he's looking for that opportunity. Now, Jesus knows this, but he basically just goes to Peter and John and says, okay, go prepare the upper room. Well, where is it, Lord? Gives them private instruction. So here's what it is. This is going to be a private meeting. It would have been a great opportunity for Judas to tell them the room they were going to be in so they could have come and stormed them. But Jesus didn't let him know. You see, the time for that is foreordained, but not at the Passover, not at this moment. This meal that Jesus is going to have with his disciples is protected from that betrayal by Judas. I like that. Matter of fact, jump ahead. Go to verse 21 of this chapter, Luke 22, verse 21. This is after communion. We're going to come back and talk about communion, but I want you to see this. Verse 21, but behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. So it's been determined ahead of time, Jesus says, when that's going to happen, when he betrays me. When they take me. But it won't happen until that moment. It's been predetermined. By who? Rome? No. By the Jews? No. By Judas? No. By God. Matter of fact, Peter preaching after all of this, the cross and the resurrection there in Acts 2, he says it was God's predetermined purpose and foreknowledge that brought Jesus to the cross, and yet you took him with your lawless hands and crucified him. The idea is this, it was God's design. We're going to see the Passover feast, the Passover lamb, all points to Jesus and his betrayal, his arrest, his death and his resurrection, all of it. But even though it's predetermined by God, man is still responsible for what he does. They are held responsible. You took him by lawless hands and crucified him. God raised him up, whom you crucified. Now, this is interesting. This means everyone is held accountable before God. Whoa. Everyone is. Well, yeah, it's not my fault that, you know, God's so powerful, and who can ever question God? So God just did that, and I just responded, you know, and killed the guy. No, you're held responsible. You're going to answer to God. Did you know that, believer? You're going to answer to God for everything you did and everything you say. Now, if that doesn't put a shudder down your spine, just go ahead and put your hand on my back. You'll feel it. It's scary to think about. And the wonderful part of it for me is that on that day, I am covered by the blood of Jesus. My sins have been judged and done away with, and I am separated from sin on that day completely. That judgment becomes the cleansing of God in my life, and what's left is what God has done in me and for me, and I praise God for that. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so as he tells them this, my betrayer is at the table right here. There's a progression, by the way. Jesus, when they first said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, we get it, Jesus. He said, great, don't tell anybody because the Messiah has to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and be raised from the dead. Jesus is the Messiah attached to cross and resurrection every time. Every time he ever brought it up, it was, yes, you're right, cross and resurrection, one package. So he says, don't tell anybody. Then he went ahead and gave them more detail. He told them the Son of Man would be betrayed into the hands of men, suffer, die, and be raised. Betrayed into the hands of men. Then he went on to say the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests, and they will condemn him and deliver him to the Gentiles. Well, who's going to betray you to the chief priests? We thought maybe it was them. And then tonight, he says, it's one of you, the 12, that will betray me to the chief priests. And they all begin to say, is it me? Now, that's what we call conviction. They're aware of the potential. I'm not getting any of this. Am I the one? And that's a beautiful thing when you see what you're capable of and you confess that to God. Lord, I'm totally capable of betraying you and leaving. Now what? Well, God's faithful. And next week we're gonna talk about the resurrection, and then we'll come back to this section and continue on because we see Peter so much wants to just serve the Lord. I'm gonna die for you, Lord. I'll do it right now. But then he denies the Lord. And I just wonder if in that denial he thought maybe he was the one. I was the one that betrayed him. I don't know. So everyone's accountable to God. They realize that. There's a personal awareness, this conviction. The betrayer is at the table with me. We don't know when, but somewhere in this meal, probably, I don't know, but I'm going to guess probably before communion, Jesus, they're saying, well, who is it, Lord? And they lean over and John asks Jesus, who is it, Lord? And he goes, it's the one that I dip in the sop and hand the bread to, and he hands it to Judas Iscariot, and Judas begins to leave, and he goes, what you do, do quickly. And they were all like, where's he going? We're having Passover together. Where's he going? And someone figured, well, he's got to get supplies for the week-long feast they had. So we don't know when Judas left the room, but they didn't understand why he was leaving. Isn't that amazing? They were clueless. So back to verse 14 here. So they've found the place that Jesus gave them for their secret meeting. Judas shows up realizing, I couldn't use this opportunity. And they're all there at the dinner. Verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. So this is the Passover feast. It happens on the 14th of Nisan. If you remember, on Palm Sunday, which back in 32 AD was the 10th of Nisan, that would have been Sunday. They would have been gathering all the lambs into the house. And Jesus came into his house on the donkey coming into the temple. And then that lamb stayed in your house for 4 days, just amongst the family. You'd make sure that it wasn't sick or there was any imperfections. And then on the 14th, you'd bring it to the priest. The priest would kill the lamb, and then you would celebrate Passover with your family. The Jewish calendar starts at sundown and goes to sundown. So it gets confusing. At sundown, offer the lamb as your Passover sacrifice. So if the 14th starts at, let's say, 6 p.m., does that mean we're supposed to offer the lamb right then at sundown and eat? But that just I know this is like math equation stuff, but that begins the day. So then at the end of that day, it's sundown. Maybe that's what the scriptures meant. So the Essenes, which is a sect of Judaism back then, which was probably John the Baptist and them down there near the south of the sea, south of Jerusalem there on the Jordan River. Jesus related John the Baptist, might have been affiliated with the Essenes. Anyway, they believed that you would celebrate it as soon as the 14th started at sundown. Most of the nations celebrated it at the end of the 14th at sundown. So Jesus, I know, it's a lot. Jesus has a Passover feast, but then at the end of that day, he's on the cross paying for the sins of the world as the rest of the nation is eating the Passover feast. It's very mysterious and wonderful. Jesus says, I am so excited about being able to have this meal with you before I suffer. He says it right there in 15. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Then, later, that next morning, that next day, as the lambs are being gathered after they were offered, Jesus is offered for the sins of the world. Church, I'm amazed by the way God works. I want to share with you a little bit about that, though. As you had your lamb in your house, we made mention of this a few weeks ago, by the way, but in more detail, you'd have your lamb in your house for 4 days, and on the 14th, you'd bring it to the priest. They would examine it externally, and then they would examine it internally as they cut the sacrifice open and check to make sure all the organs were intact. And then they would prepare it for you, bleed it out, and they would take... Now, here's what's interesting. In the Mishnah, which was the verbal writings of this day, of Jesus' day, Gamaliel, one of the Sanhedrin, one of the chief priests there, rabbis, I should say, was teaching this, and it was later written down in the Mishnah, a couple of hundred years later, 150 years later. And his teaching was this. You would never use any metal or iron to hold the Passover sacrifice once it's prepared by the priests. You have to use wood. So the priests on the 14th of Nisan would take your lamb, they would get it ready to be cooked, and they would take a piece of pomegranate wood that was skewered through the shoulders to hold it in place. Then they would take another piece of pomegranate wood, recorded in the Mishnah this way, by the way, and also Justin Martyr, one of the family fathers, 100 AD to 165 AD, he recorded this practice. And so you would have this wooden stake driven through the shoulders to hold the animal, another wooden stake from the tail through the tip, and there would be these two pieces of wood holding your lamb, and you would carry it home for your family sacrifice, to be roasted at home and eaten at home. Now, I want you to just picture this. A million plus people came into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. Every family has one Passover lamb, and they're all crowding down to have the priests do this ritual for them and carrying their lambs back to the house when Jesus is carrying his cross out to the place where he would be crucified between two pieces of wood. The symbolism is amazing to me. Little crosses with little lambs traveling into everyone's houses. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world hanging on the cross. When Moses laid this down in Exodus 12, he says you are to take a lamb and examine it to make sure it's flawless, and then you will take the lamb to be sacrificed. And once you have your lamb back at the house, you eat it that very night. Nothing is left until morning. They would take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorposts and the lentils above the door and the posts that go down. again, very possibly across this way and down this way, making the shape of a cross. But then they were in the house feasting on the Passover lamb. Outside in Egypt that night, the angel of death was going to pass over their houses when the Lord saw the blood on their doors. Inside, they're feasting together in fellowship with the Lamb. What a picture. Delivered from death on the outside, feasting in fellowship on the inside. So again, Gamaliel, the rabbi, who was later written down in the Mishnah, said this: in every generation, a man must regard himself as if he came forth himself out of Egypt. For it is written, and he's quoting Exodus 13:8, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out from Egypt. Now, this is a rabbi that said this: Moses told us, when our son asks us, what is this all about? We're to say, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out forth from Egypt. And he says, that's what every one of you is supposed to say in the Passover feast. It is because of what the Lord did for me. It's to be personal, he said. So everyone's supposed to partake of the deliverance that God gave us from Egypt, personally remembering what God did for you. Now, this is just in Judaism over the Passover feast. It was an opportunity. Every Passover was an opportunity for each person to share and participate in the original act of redemption from Egypt. It wasn't just in remembrance of the forefathers, even though Exodus 12 says you're to do this as a memorial. So there was one Passover to the Jews. There was just one. God delivered them that night from Egypt with the Passover lamb. And ever since then, it's been a memorial service. But they're to personalize it and make it real for them. God has delivered me. This night, Jesus fulfills the Passover. So one Passover was done in Egypt, and one this day with Jesus as the Passover lamb. Church, our communion service is a memorial. It's a memorial service. We look back at the redemption that God gave to us, and I will agree with Gamaliel this morning and tell you communion is an opportunity for you to personally associate with Jesus and in remembrance and by faith partake of that salvation. Does the bread and the cup do some kind of magic thing? No, no, no. It's an opportunity by faith to say, Jesus, you're my Savior. Not just this is something the church does. You gave yourself for me. And so as Jesus is with his disciples, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So this is a first century Passover feast, by the way, that I'm going to describe to you. It was a family meal officiated by the father. So Jesus and his disciples, they get around that triclinium, that U-shaped table. Everyone's laying there at the table, and Jesus is in his place as the master of the feast. So he's officiating like the father of the family. Gamaliel again said this in the Mishnah: there's three things that you must remember in the Passover feast. First, the lamb sacrificed to save us from death. Another element, the unleavened bread in the feast saved us from Egypt because we had to hurry out. We didn't have time to finish making our bread. And then the bitter herbs in the Passover represented that you were saved from a bitter life. And they had the matzah bread, which was sweet. There was no bitterness in it at all. And there was four cups that they would drink from during the Passover feast, or you might know it as the Seder feast. The first cup represented sanctification. The second one represented the plagues that God used to deliver them. The third one represented their redemption by God. And the fourth one represented praise. So that first one, sanctification, set apart, taken out of Egypt into the place that God would call them to go. They would have a part of the meal and they'd drink that cup. Then continue eating the meal. The second cup would come up. Their deliverance by the plagues of God. And as they lifted that cup, they would remove all the food from the table. I don't know if you've ever been to a Seder feast. They remove all the food from the table. The cup is not drunk yet. And the youngest in the family, it says, Exodus 12:26, would say, "What is the meaning of this feast?" And the head of the feast, the father, would answer and explain, "This is what God did for me when he delivered me from Egypt," and then talk about what the Passover meant to the youngest children, and they would pass on their traditions to the children this way. Then, after the father explained all that, they would drink that cup of deliverance. Wouldn't you have loved to have been at this Last Supper with Jesus, where probably John will say he's the youngest one because he lived 100 years. What is the meaning of this feast? As they clear the table and everyone's attention is on Jesus as he explains this feast and what it represents. Just the aha moment there. Then the third cup, that cup of redemption, representing the blood. And this is what Jesus, well, the Mishnah says this is the most important element of the entire feast, is that cup of redemption. And this is the cup that Jesus used to represent his own blood. The fourth cup was the cup of praise, or the cup of Hallel, the cup of acceptance. And Jesus probably didn't drink this cup, as we read on. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves," verse 18, "for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood, in which is shed for you." So he doesn't drink of the last cup. That's the cup of praise. He says, "I'm not going to drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it new with you in the kingdom of heaven." And you know, I've often mentioned this. That's that word Hallel. We know the word hallelujah. Did you know that the word hallelujah, in its form like that, hallelujah, is only in the Bible in one place? Did you know that? You look through your Bible, you can't find. Now, you can find the term praise the Lord, which is what it means, Hallel, praise, and Yah, the Lord, hallelujah. But if you look for in the language, the word hallelujah, it's only in your Bible four times. They're all in Revelation chapter 19. And it's when Jesus Christ returns to the earth, they begin to praise hallelujah, hallelujah. And guess how many times? Four times it's in the text, the fourth cup of praise. So Jesus stops the meal and introduces a new tradition. And so they would end the Passover feast, and again, quoting Gamaliel from the Mishnah, the last thing in your mouth was to be the lamb. So you would leave the Passover feast with the taste of the sacrifice is what would remain in your mouth. What remains? The taste, the remembrance of the sacrifice. And Jesus, in all of this, at the end of the meal, says, "Hold on," and passes out bread, breaks it, hands it to all of his disciples, and says, "Now take and eat this." They would have thought, "Well, that's not right. It's a new tradition. Take and eat this." And then he said this, "This is my body broken for you." Then he took the cup and passed it around, says, "All of you drink of this. This is the blood of the new covenant." And so now what was going to remain on their palate, in their minds and hearts, was the new ritual, the new remembrance of what he would do for them. They still didn't understand that the cross and the resurrection was going to happen. They thought it was all symbolic. They didn't know that Jesus was going to be surrendering and they were going to take him and he was going to die and raise from the dead. They were absolutely in the dark, but they took the cup, they took the bread and said, "Okay." And that's what they remembered. That's the idea. The body and the blood of Christ. One other element I want to share with you. Back in the Mishnah, again, Gamaliel, he was the one, by the way, that taught Paul the apostle. He was the one in Acts chapter 5 that said, don't fight these men. If it's from God, you're going to fight God. Gamaliel, very powerful voice. And so that's why he's recorded hundreds of years later in the Mishnah. But he said this, when you eat the Passover feast and you're done and you've got the sacrifice of the lamb in your mouth, no dessert allowed at a Passover feast. The Greek word for that is aphikomen, dessert. Well, after 70 AD, when there was no more temple, there's no more way to make a priestly sacrifice where they would cleanse the animal and everything, they no longer permitted lambs to be served at the Passover feast because they didn't have the temple and they didn't have the priesthood set up. So Jewish history at this point, about 2,000 years ago, after the temple was destroyed, they started a new tradition. And I've seen this in my Jewish relatives at our Seder feast. They would do this, and after I got saved, I would just cry. Here's what it is. There's this matzah tov that sits in the middle of the table. It's got three pouches in it, and they take matzah, one of those big square pieces that we use for communion, and they'd put in the first one, and they'd say a prayer, and they'd put it in the second one, and they'd say a prayer, and they'd put the third one in, all three of them together in the middle of the table. Then they would take the middle one out. I kid you not. They'd take the middle one out, they break it, and they say a prayer of redemption and salvation. They put half back in the pouch, and they hide the other half somewhere else. And then after the meal's all over, the kids go and find the aphikomen, is what it's called. That's the new tradition. And I remember being at my relative's house, and I would think, they're saying a prayer of God as our Savior, and you've got three matzahs in one pouch, and they take the middle one out, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they break it, they put it back in, and they hide half for after the meal. And when everything's done, then the kids have to go find the other half, and when they find it, dessert is served. And I look at that and I think, really, Lord, even the modern tradition after the temple was destroyed pictures you. Then I learned as a Bible student that this tradition of matzah and the aphikomen was started at this time. And I thought, well, that's interesting because the matzah is this unleavened bread that has stripes all in it and piercings all in it. And you ask someone who's Jewish, why do you use matzah? Where did that come from? They say, we don't know. We just know it started about 2,000 years ago. That the remembrance of our salvation would be striped and pierced. They don't know. Well, when did this start where you took the middle one out and broke it and hid half and got it after the meal as a celebration? We don't know. About 2,000 years ago. It's my personal belief that the Jewish Christians started this tradition to point to Jesus Christ. Because when we see Jesus return, when we find him, guess what we get? Dessert, you know, right? We get to go be in heaven with him and say, Lord, you're amazing. Look at this feast. It all points to Jesus. I want to take communion with you this morning. Paul said this, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. There it is. Our Lord is coming. He's provided exactly what we need for salvation, completely sufficient for you this morning. And I will remind you, this is an opportunity now for you to say, and I partake of your salvation, Lord. Not just something the church does. Well, I'm here this morning. I guess I have to do this ritual. No, don't do it. If you're here this morning and you have not given your life to Christ, don't take the ritual. Unless it's this, Lord, I'm going to use this as an opportunity to say yes to you. Then by all means, take the bread and take the cup because he welcomes you, he accepts you, he redeems you, and you can say, thank you, Jesus. What a great way to receive Christ by taking the bread and the cup even this morning. So I'm going to ask our musicians to come back up. Yes, Lord, we praise you. We worship you. And we ask, Lord, that you would go before us today, Lord, in your spirit, through your truth, Lord, working in our lives, Lord, awakening us,
a greater understanding, Lord, that we can be that church, Lord, that leans into the wind of your Spirit, seated upon your promises, our weight fully upon your faithfulness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.